This first book of the Bible, we come to Genesis chapter 5 today. And we want to read the whole section that hangs together, which begins at verse 1 in chapter 5 and continues down through chapter 6, verse 8. And so let us hear God's word today. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, He created them. And He blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God, and after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So far the reading of God's holy word. The 20th century writer and Oxford scholar J.R.R. Tolkien once coined a term to describe a particular kind of story. And he called that a eucatastrophe. A eucatastrophe. And a eucatastrophe for Tolkien was a story in which an essentially hopeless situation suddenly turns for the good at the end of the story. And it happens through extraordinary events. And so his colossal epic, Lord of the Rings, was a type of eucatastrophe. Though the darkness of the evil Lord Sauron had spread across Middle-earth and doom seemed certain and his victory sure, the One Ring was finally destroyed completely, all through the efforts of two modest little hobbits. And then Sauron was utterly defeated. And Tolkien himself made the incredibly insightful observation of redemptive history when he said this, quote, "The birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history. The resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of the incarnation." And that is exactly what redemptive history is really all about. It's a eucatastrophe in that we see a very hopeless and dark and horrific situation for mankind because of his sin. And yet we see it turn for the good through the redemption wrought by Jesus Christ, and which is ultimately brought to us in all of its fullness on the last day in the consummation when the whole universe and his people are resurrected. And as redemptive history moves along from Genesis and continues to build up to that climax of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, well, it also records several of these eucatastrophes in anticipation of the main event. And this is one of them here, Noah. This eucatastrophe will really take us all the way through the end of chapter 9. But today, we want to look just at this portion that we read. For this is book 2 in the 10-volume series of Genesis. Remember that it's broken into 10 different books, and it begins each time with that Hebrew word, toledot, which we translate the generations of. And so the first volume began in chapter 2, verse 4, and went all the way through the end of chapter 4. And now this is the second volume, which begins in chapter 5 and takes us down through verse 8 of chapter 6. And what we see is a description here of a horrible and escalating darkness and depravity that's spreading across the earth, and also the imminent holy wrath of God that will come as a consequence. And yet we're also at the end of it, you see, drawn and redirected back to the great grace of God and His promise to bring life to His covenant people. And so listening to this text, we learn what? First, that sin brought forth death. And that secondly, sin brought forth corruption. And third, that sin brings forth God's judgment. And finally, that God's grace brings forth life. And as we listen to this, loved ones, may our hearts as well be lifted up to praise God for the greatness of His grace. And so for the first thing, we see that sin brought forth death. In chapter 5, what it does is it really gives us 10 paragraphs. 10 paragraphs that trace 10 generations from Adam to Noah. And for the most part, these 10 paragraphs really have the exact same pattern. There's the son's name, there's his age, there's the years he lived after the birth of his son. There's a little acknowledgement there of other sons and daughters that he may have had. Then there's his total lifespan. And then come those ominous words, "and he died." And those words remind us that when Adam sinned and broke the covenant of works, he brought the sanctions of that covenant not just upon himself, but upon the entire human race that he represented. God warned Adam that if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. So death was the penalty for breaking the covenant. Death was the sanction. Spiritual death in the soul and physical death in the body. And as Paul points out in Romans 5, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. And the guilt of Adam's sin, it was imputed to us when Adam sinned. So that as the old saying goes, in Adam's fall, sinned we all. But also death, as a result, came upon us as well. And death, we must always remember, is not something that's natural to human life. It's not something that's normal. It's common, but it's not normal in the sense that it is natural. It doesn't matter how much we might hear in our culture this New Age philosophy, a pagan, Gnostic philosophy, that somehow we approach death as some portal from one world to another, and it's just okay after all. It's just something that's very normal and okay with us because it's part of human life. But you see, that's not true. Death is not the circle of life. Death is an expression of God's anger against the fall. God did not create man for death. God is the author of life, and we've seen that in the opening chapters of Genesis. He's the one who spoke life into existence. He's the one that brought forth things that once did not exist. He's the one that made light and sky and water and land, and He filled them with sun, moon, and stars and living things, birds, fish, animals. And then He created man in His own image. And He breathed the breath of life into him. God is the author of life. And He intended man to have the goal of the glorious eternal life symbolized in the tree of life. And that's why death is not something that's natural or normal to us. Even though it's common to our existence as human beings, even though we're used to seeing graveyards, we're used to hearing of somebody who died, we're used to going to funerals, still death is foreign and hostile to us. It's not something that we look forward to. It's something that we experience pain and sorrow from when we hear that a friend or family member has suddenly died. Why? Because the human soul has left the human body, and now that body is lifeless, and it begins to decay, and we have to put it into the ground, or we incinerate it, and that person is no longer amongst us. And we hear all kinds of ridiculous things like, oh yes, I talk to that person all the time, or they're right here, that we still cherish them, and so their spirit is with us. But that isn't true. The person's body has gone into the grave, and their soul has departed. And therefore, it's not something that we look forward to. Death is not something inherent or intrinsic to human life. It's a result of the fall, and it's a hostile enemy. And chapter 5 tells us that even those in the godly line of Seth, they weren't immune from death. Even though they lived hundreds and hundreds of years in this time of a different environment before the flood, still they died. And even though they were part, many of them, of God's redeemed people and part of the seed of the woman, still they felt the effects of the fall by burying their fathers and living with the knowledge that they too one day would die. And so it is for each one of us, loved ones. The statistics are high, as we know. One out of one person dies. That is the knowledge we live with, that each day we get closer to our death. And we live with that knowledge. Why? Because we know that the sin of Adam brought forth death. But sin did not only bring forth death, it also brought forth corruption. And that's the second thing we want to consider. Now, what do we mean by that? Sin brought forth corruption. Well, what I do not mean is that a person becomes corrupt because they sin. You know, if you sin, then you'll be corrupt. That's not true. That's a Pelagian way of looking at the nature of man. That's not a Christian way, not a biblical way. You see, the Bible shows us it's the other way around. You don't become corrupt because you sin. No, you sin because you are corrupt. That's what the Bible shows us. It's the corruption and radical depravity of the human heart that causes human beings to sin. We act and speak and think according to our nature. But it wasn't like that from the beginning, of course. God created man pure and upright and true righteousness and holiness. And just as God did not create man to die, neither did He create him to be corrupt. But when Adam sinned in his own free will, and when he willfully and freely broke the covenant of works by rebelling against God, well, he became corrupt, and so did all of the human race whom he represented. And that's what Genesis records for us here in the opening verses of chapter 6. It shows us really this rapid spread of the depravity and the type of destruction that is brought forth because of the corrupt human heart. Because of one man's sin against God, every human being has this depraved nature that extends to every part of his being. It touches the human heart, the mind, the will, the emotions, everything. And man was birthed into this, and corruption spread across an earth that was once pure and pristine and completely without sin. And there in verses 1 through 4, Genesis gives us this really strange and disturbing example of the kind of corruption that quickly began to manifest itself because of the corrupt human heart. We read that when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God and the daughters of man saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as wives any they chose. And in verse 4, we read, the Nephilim, or these giants, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. Now, this is, of course, a rather difficult text, and there's been all sorts of speculation, as there usually is on difficult texts, particularly about the identity of these so-called sons of God. Some have suggested that they were fallen angels of some sort, that came and had intercourse with human women. But that can't possibly be the case, because angels, after all, are spiritual beings, not physical beings. And beyond that, we have to understand that the whole focus of this passage is upon the sin of human beings. Notice in verse 3 that in response to the sin here of these sons of God, what does the Lord say? My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. The whole focus here in the beginning of chapter 6 is upon the corruption of sinful man. And that leads up, of course, to God's judgment upon man in the flood. So the idea that these are some sort of angelic beings just doesn't fit the context, let alone the fact that it doesn't make much sense theologically. Many other interpreters, particularly in the ancient church, and even Calvin and Luther, suggested that the sons of God were from the godly line of Seth, and that the daughters of man were women from the curse-laden line of Cain, and that the two began to intermix. And that view is plausible, but it doesn't quite explain how the daughters of man refers only to the women from Cain's line. There is another view which seems most likely to me, and that's that the sons of God are not from the line of Seth, but from the line of Cain. Because they were tyrannical rulers in this new culture that had sprung up, this culture that had emerged over the past 10 generations. And while they were supposed to administer justice, as God had given them precedent, right, by setting the mark of Cain on Cain so that there would be some sort of civility and justice in the kingdom of man? While they were supposed to do that, instead they claimed for themselves deity. And they perverted their mandate to rule the earth under God. And instead of maintaining God's design for marriage as He instituted in creation, one man with one woman, what did they do? They began to do as Lamech did and take more than one wife. In fact, the text seems to indicate that they made harems for themselves. They took as their wives any they chose. These are tyrants. These are men acting as though they were God. And their offspring was just more corrupt, tyrannical rulers just like themselves. Giants, characterized by their military and political might and dominance, yet flexing their power and doing whatever they please, all to their own pleasure. And the whole picture really here is one of escalating wickedness, one of escalating corruption. You see, as people began to populate the earth over these 10 generations from Adam to Noah, well, the incurable corruption of the human heart couldn't stop bringing forth debasement and defilement to the order that God had created in creation. Even where there was cultural progress, as we learned in chapter 4, there was music, there was art, there was engineering, still, the culture was and always will be tainted with terminal evil because the human heart is terminally evil. And if you don't believe that, if you think that's too dark of a picture of the human heart, if you think, you know, after all, you Calvinists, what, you just don't do anything for my self-esteem, well, then look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, that's not exactly the statement that you're going to find on a Hallmark card. But it's one that we need to go back to and look at over and over again, lest we have an anthropology that's more like Hallmark than the Bible. Because you're going to be catechized by something, and your kids are being catechized by something even right now. And it's either the culture around them, or it's the Word of God. And the Word of God shows us that this is what the human heart is like. The human heart is intensely wicked and malicious and continually devises and acts evil. You know, sometimes we say things in our culture like, oh yeah, that guy, he has a heart of gold. And what we mean by that, of course, is that he is a nice person, a gentle person. You get around him, he has just this pleasant personality. Perhaps he's even very generous. That you like him and you're able to say things like, well, he has a heart of gold. But the reality is, of course, even if he's the greatest philanthropist in the world, he doesn't have a heart of gold. He has a heart like everyone else. One that has been affected by the corruption of original sin. And we live in a culture today that wants to sentimentalize everything and constantly says things like, just follow your heart. Just follow your heart. You know, we hear it all the time in movies that are otherwise pretty good and things like that. Follow your heart as if it is something pure and good that can be followed. But listen to what Scripture tells us. Jeremiah says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, does that sound like something you want to follow? No. Something that is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, so that we can't even know our own hearts? That is how deceitful sin is. And it makes no sense at all when evangelicals adopt this kind of sentimental language and they try to find comfort in lines like, oh, it's okay, God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. It doesn't matter how you worship or it doesn't matter how you did that particular thing. God looks at the heart. But you see, that line is not meant to give us comfort. That line should cause fear in us. It should cause us to realize that God sees what I cannot see. It shouldn't cause me to say, oh, God looks at the heart. I'm a pretty righteous fellow after all. He sees that. No, it should drive us to Christ and cause us to plead for God's mercy and thank Him for it, because God knows our thoughts of malice, greed, lust. He sees the hatred and bitterness and ill motive that is in our heart. He sees our self-righteousness and pride that we can't even see. And so we ought not kid ourselves into thinking that the human heart is somehow left untouched by sin. Paul tells us in Romans that in the fall, our foolish hearts were darkened. And like lifting the manhole cover off of a filthy sewer and descending into its disgusting depths. Well, he goes on to describe that horrific list of sins that flows forth from the heart of every human being. He says they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And we need to compare these things to what is being said here. The Lord saw that the wickedness was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of His heart was only evil continually. Have we really considered how great the fall is, and how much it affects us every hour of every day? Anytime we find ourselves shocked at the kind of violence that we might see in the world, we say, how could somebody do such a thing? Well, we should come back to this verse, or Jeremiah's, or Paul's, or many others. You see, we can't fool ourselves into believing that man is more civilized today and has progressed and is somehow less violent today than he was in ancient times. No, he's just as depraved, just as warped. The same perversity and wickedness that flowed from man's corrupt heart in the ancient world still plagues our world today. We're just more technologically advanced at our sin, that's all. Yes, we have advanced medicine and we've cured diseases and we've made life more comfortable, but we also made the machine gun. We've made nerve gas. We've made hydrogen bombs. And as civilized, industrialized nations, we killed each other by the millions in the 20th century. We've made cyberspace and the internet. It's wonderful how we can get information around the globe now. But also, what do we have? We have images of the foulest and most depraved imaginations of the human heart at the click of a mouse. Yes, we've made jetliners so we can go from place to place. We've made skyscrapers so that we can stand up on top of the world, it seems. And yet the human heart is able to devise plans to crash those things into other buildings and kill 3,000 people in one day. That is what is in the human heart, even today, the same as it was then. It's no different. And the inevitable result is that sin brought forth and continues to bring forth God's judgment. Look at verses 6 and 7. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now what Moses, the author, does here is he accommodates our weakness and finitude and describes God in a way that we as finite creatures can understand. He says that God was sorry and that He was grieved in His heart. And of course, this does not mean that God was somehow caught by surprise or felt like He made a mistake, because the Bible shows us very clearly that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, and He works all things according to the counsel of His will. And there is nothing that is unexpected or unforeseen by God. And beyond that, whatever it means that God was sorry or He was grieved is not the same thing as it means for us to be sorry or grieved. Because again, we are creatures and He is the Creator. Moses is purely speaking to us in a way that we can understand. And the point of this text is not to cause us to speculate, but to simply magnify God's justice. because it's showing us that God is holy. He hates sin. Because He is just, He must punish sin. Even though it may have seemed as if God didn't really care, as if He had forgotten over those 10 generations, as the whole culture had progressed and grown and become so wicked, as if He had just neglected it like a weed in the backyard and said, "Oh, just let it go, whatever. Bunch of losers sin against me, just leave them." Even though it might have seemed as though God were distant, He was right there. And we have to remember that God sees what man does not see. Man looks at the world around himself and he says, "Where is God? If God is real and loving and just, why isn't He doing something about these wars and this violence and these diseases? Why isn't He changing things and making things better for us?" And he thinks that God should act according to the way he wants Him to act, according to his own sinful, finite mind. And he has a theology of glory, of course, trying to make heaven right now, pull it down. But you see, God sees as we do not see. And He has His own time for bringing His swift and severe judgment. And in this case, He delayed it for another 120 years until the time came for Him to unleash His judgment in the form of the most cataclysmic and catastrophic flood that this planet has ever seen. Mankind would be blotted out from the face of the earth. And so anytime we might be tempted to think, "Well, how could a loving God punish good people?" Well, just look again at verse 5. That the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There are none good. There are none who are just like God. And we all, each one of us and our children, deserve the judgment of God that came in that flood. That's what we deserve as sinners. But we also see in this text not only that sin brought forth death, and that sin brought forth corruption, and that sin brings forth God's judgment, but also that God's grace brings forth life. Because in verse 8 we read, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." You see, that genealogy in chapter 5 of all those names and all those years, it's not meant to be some random list of names. It's not meant so that we can get out our calculator and try to figure out the age of the earth, which doesn't work out anyway, mind you. It's not designed for that purpose. The reason for that genealogy is to show us that even in the escalation of man's wickedness, God's promise to Adam and Eve was sure and certain. Though He was going to judge mankind and destroy the earth with a cataclysmic and catastrophic flood, He would keep Noah and his family alive. And He would bring His promise to bring one to crush the serpent's head. He would bring it to pass. And we see that even in the midst of all of this catastrophe, life would be brought forth once again. And from Noah, through his line that would be preserved, that promised Savior, who would come and conquer death for His people by suffering for their sins and wickedness and by bearing God's judgment for them. And it's because of Him, of course, loved ones, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Noah here is described as a righteous man, one who is blameless and one who walked with God. Yes, Noah was different than the rest of those around him. And he's described as those things. But you see, Noah did not find favor in the eyes of God because he was righteous and blameless. That wouldn't be grace. It's the other way around. He was righteous and blameless and walked with God because he had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Because God, according to his own sovereign purpose and will, had set his love upon Noah. Even when Noah was no more deserving of mercy and safety in the ark than Cain or Lamech or any other wicked person at that time, Noah and his family deserved to perish in the floodwaters of God's judgment just as much as anyone else. And yet why? He received favor. He received grace, which is ultimately demerited favor. It's not just unmerited, it's demerited. You're already below zero. You're in debt. You owe. And God gives grace. He gives something that we do not deserve. Sets His love upon wicked, rebellious, undeserving sinners like ourselves. People who have corrupt human hearts. People who were once enslaved to the thoughts of our mind, to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of possessions. And why God set His grace upon us, we'll never know. But He did. And He brought it forth, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ, the one brought forth from Noah's line. You see, the greatness of God's grace is that God has justified guilty and wicked sinners like us because Jesus Christ bore the punishment for us. God cannot just say, okay, I forgive it, and we'll just look past it. No, justice must be served with God. And justice was served in the person of Jesus Christ. In His body and soul, God's wrath was poured out upon Him that was even greater than all of the floodwaters that the generation of Noah experienced. God's wrath was poured out upon His own precious Son. Why? For you and for me and for all who have found favor and grace in the eyes of God, of our Sovereign Lord. And because of that, God will not and cannot hold your sins against you because they've already been punished in the person of Jesus Christ. And for you to think that God would hold your sins against you is to take away from the marvelous work that He has wrought in the person of His Son. It's to make the gospel less good than it is. It's to say, I don't believe it. It's just too good to be true. Well, it seems too good to be true. And yet it is. Do you see the greatness of God's grace? Are you resting in His favor? Or are you still trying to earn His favor? Are you still trying to say, if I can just be a little more blameless, if I can just be a little more righteous, if I can just be a little bit less bad, then I will win more of God's favor? It doesn't work that way. Favor is not earned. Favor is given as a gift. And we see it here in the person of Noah. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Do you see how God has kept His promise to bring forth a Savior through all of this catastrophe, even when each and every one of us deserved His wrath and judgment? Loved ones, may each one of us magnify the work of God in Jesus Christ. And may we give Him praise and thanks and go forth, knowing that we are forgiven and justified people because we have been shown grace and favor in the eyes of the Lord, all according to His great grace. And may we go forth seeking to live lives of gratitude and thankfulness and holiness as a result of all that He has done. Amen. Father, we thank You for the work that You have wrought in Jesus Christ. And we thank You that Noah found grace in Your eyes, lest we never have a Savior. We thank You that You have kept Your promise for us. And we are thankful, O Lord, that You will not hold our sins against us now. Lord, even though we still experience in this life the fear and difficulty of death at times, and Lord, even though we still struggle with the own corruption in our heart, and Father, even though we see how dark and depraved we often are at particular times. God, may we always rest to know that Your judgment has been satisfied in the person of Your Son, who bore a wrath even greater than that of the flood that blotted out man from this earth. And Lord, may we more and more rejoice and give You thanks for the greatness of Your grace, the greatness of Your gospel, and the greatness of our Savior, and seek to sing praises to His wondrous name, even as we look forward to seeing Him face to face. Hear our prayer, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.